Come with me to Luke chapter 23, and we're going to read from verse 33. Well, we read from verse 32, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine or vinegar, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So reads God's word. Let's bow briefly for prayer, please. Father, we have read your precious word of truth. And, O God, we pray now that as we turn to consider it, that you will open up our understanding, that you will, Father, help us to hear all that you would say to our hearts. And, O God, we pray that to this end, you will so anoint these lips of clay with the live coal from off the altar, that, Father, there will be nothing that will be of a hindering nature, nothing of a confusing nature, but that with clarity and confirmation, your word might be proclaimed in this place tonight for the glory of your own name. Amen. I want to begin tonight by bringing you in thought to the scene that is brought before us here in Luke chapter 23. And immediately we come on this scene, we can see written over it surely, "Running out of time, eternity where?" And that's a question that I want you to hold in your thoughts all the way through our consideration of God's word this evening. Running out of time, eternity where? It was of set and deliberate purpose that the Roman authorities crucified the Lord Jesus Christ between two known criminals. We must understand that it was deliberately so staged in order that they might humiliate the Son of God in front of all the people, and that they might rank him with robbers as a common criminal. We read there in verse 33 how that when they came to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And as we consider this scene, the first thing that I want us to think about is simply that here we are in fact provided with a situation that is remarkable, a situation that is remarkable. What I want to do, if I may, is to ask you to imagine that for the very first time you come to this scene. You've never read it before, you've never heard about it before. And if for a moment we can do that, I believe that as we look at the scene presented to us here by Luke, I believe that if we can imagine ourselves into that kind of situation, that right away we would be arrested, and most surely we would feel compelled to make some inquiries, and we would endeavor to establish what really was happening and for what reason? No doubt, I'm sure, we would seek to learn something, first of all, about these three men nailed to these three crosses. We would be asking the question, why had they been put to death in such a cruel form of execution? Why were they being put to death? What had they done? For what reason was it that they were being crucified? And I believe that we might begin our inquiry by asking Luke about the two men on either extreme. And we find that he informs us in such a way that I believe we are very clearly given the ability to begin at least to understand why they were so suffering as they were, why they were dying in this way. Because Luke refers to these men as malefactors or as known robbers, notorious criminals indeed. He tells us, obviously, that these men, having been apprehended and tried by the law, found guilty, they were now being put to death for their crimes. I think these two men were dying because of their guilty past. You see, these men were justly paying the penalty. They were receiving their just and their due reward for their criminal activities. It is quite obvious that here were two individuals and they had broken the law knowingly. They had defied the law blatantly, repeatedly, and now they were made to pay the price for such activities. In fact, we find as we listen to the conversation between these two men, we find that one of them confirms all of this in his own words. Listen to what he says in verse 41 of your reading. He says to the other, "We receive the due reward for our deeds." And right away we might say that we can see that here is a man who condemns himself by his own words. You know, sometimes that's an amazing thing. Sometimes it's so difficult to get people to acknowledge the wrong in their lives. It's something that we might say is very natural to human nature. We try to ignore it, we try to deny it, we try to cover it up, but not so with this man. No, I say again, this man condemns himself out of his own mouth. He says, "We receive the due reward of our deeds." This is an acknowledgement, and this is a clear acceptance of guilt. Then he speaks, but this man, and now he's referring to the central figure in that trio, but this man hath done nothing amiss. This man has done absolutely nothing wrong. And in what he says now about Christ, of course, he is turning our attention away from those who had a guilty past. And he's now focusing our attention on the guiltless person. The words that this dying man speaks establishes this, I think very clearly confirms this, that Christ was not guilty of any crime. He had done absolutely no wrong. And therefore we must acknowledge that his death was unjust. Indeed, we have only to allow the record of his life, that which we find recorded for us in the Gospels, and sets him forth as one who was absolutely guiltless. Always Christ. Each time we see him presented to us by the gospel writers, is seen showing concern. He's always doing good. He is but surely the expression of compassion toward all that he came into contact with, all who sought his help, all who cried out for his mercy. And we have got to acknowledge that as we read the New Testament, and particularly the Gospels, that's exactly how Christ is presented, for truly that's how he was. But now he's dying by crucifixion for all that he claimed to be and for all that he came to do. Indeed, even when we think of his name, the name that heaven instructed Mary and Joseph to give to the babe of Bethlehem, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And immediately we hear this and think about his guiltlessness, surely we can see immediately the whole wonder and the mystery and the marvel of the cross opening up before us. That's why he was there. That's why the one who was guiltless of any wrong, of any crime, that's why the one who did good and showed compassion, that's really why he was on the cross. But this man is there because he came to seek and to save those who are lost. I believe that as we look at all of this, we can see, first of all, in the two malefactors, ourselves represented. Oh, I know we may not like that. And I fully realize that that very often makes us feel extremely uncomfortable, because the preacher has already said that when we listen to the two malefactors and we think about why they were on the cross, we can see they're there justly because of their guilty past. That's what I'm saying. They represent us. They represent you and they represent me in that they had done wrong, guilty of great offense. So it is with us. Every single one of us born into this world, we have all sinned against God. We have done wrong. We have offended the heart of God. These men deserve to die. And so do we. But Christ. And I was thinking just this afternoon about Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2. And how that here, the apostle, he's speaking to the believers in the church there, and he's saying, you were once like that and like that and like that. It's not a very nice list. It certainly does do them no favors. It doesn't puff them up. It doesn't make them feel good about themselves. He says, that's exactly how it was. And he spells out in graphic language. He paints a picture as dark as it ought to be. But then he comes down in that chapter, that part of his letter, and he says, ah, but God. And then the whole thing changes, because he is explaining to them, that's how you were, but God in his grace and in his mercy has made you to be what you are. Nevertheless, that's exactly how they were. And that's how it truly is with us all. Put all of this together, and I think that we can say that we have presented to us the greatest story ever told, namely the gospel. And summing the gospel up in 5 words, we could say Christ died for the ungodly. A situation that is remarkable. Here were men, because of their guilty past, who were justly being put to death. But here was the one, Jesus Christ, on the center cross, who was absolutely guiltless of any wrong, yet he's dying. Quite remarkable indeed. A situation that is remarkable. I want to move in my thoughts with you to consider, secondly, a conversation that is revealing. We've looked at the whole reason for Calvary. But now let's listen to the dialogue, the conversation, the exchange between these two men. Listen to them speak is quite informative indeed. We learn so much about them, and we learn so much from them. We listen to the first, and we note in what he has to say, he expresses hostility. Just listen to him there in verse 39. He's challenging Christ. He says, if thou be the Christ, I challenge you to save yourself and us. If you really are who you claim to be, then you ought to be able to do something about this situation. And I challenge you to do it right now. I stand back from that and I say, how amazing that here was a man who was dying, and all he could do with his dying breath was to hurl insult at Christ. to say you claim to be the anointed one, well then I want you to prove it. I know better time than now. When we think of this man's attitude, when we consider this man's arrogance, when we note his aggression, we almost shudder, do we not, to think that anyone could say and do as this man did. Yet I think we need to be mindful. And I think we do well to face up to reality that there are many who are prepared to live in such a way as actually to be identified with him in his attitude, in his aggression, in his arrogance. There's something more that we should note from all of this. And that is simply, friends, that here we have striking proof that pain and suffering, why even the approach of death itself, are not sufficient in themselves without the grace and the mercy of God to bring a person to repentance and to convert the soul. And I have to say this, that this man's descendants are far too numerous in our day. I wonder, in this connection, do you sit in this building tonight as you listen to the whole scene of the cross being brought before you, the exchange between these men, the things that they said? I wonder, would you place yourself as a relative, a close relative of this man? Because it might be that you're ready to admit that this has been your attitude. This man was heart-hardened to the very end. Can I repeat that? This man was heart-hardened right to the very end. And how we should allow this to warn us and allow the words of God's word to come. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't let your heart become hardened. Some may say, as indeed I've heard many say in my time, you know what? I'll never end like that. Don't be so sure. I'll never allow myself to get to that place. I'll never die like that. Don't be so sure. Can I give you an illustration from Scripture of a man who I believe never intended to suffer the punishment that God brought upon his household? His name is Pharaoh. And what do I read of that man? Here's the awful, the awesome thing that I read about this man. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that's a possibility that we can be privileged to hear the gospel, to understand it, to appreciate it, to know what we need to do with it. And yet there could come a time when God himself could step in and harden your heart. You say, I still say that will never happen to me. My heart's soft. You might be here tonight and you're not saved and you're saying, I can prove it because already your words are penetrating me and they're moving me, they're making me think, so my heart is not hardened. I'm on the safe side, yet everything's A-okay. I remember hearing of a young man who went to visit a friend in hospital. The young man was known to be a believer who visited in the hospitals concerned about people dying without Christ. And this particular patient knew this young man, and as soon as he sat down, the man turned to him and said, now, I want to say something before you speak. True story. He said, I do not want to hear anything from you today about your Jesus. I do not want to hear any aspect of the gospel coming from your lips. I do not want to hear it. And in defiance, he turned in the bed and his back to the young man. Boom! Immediately into eternity. God took him at his word. I could take you to that young man tonight and he could relate to you with great grievance of soul. That is actually, that's fact. God took that man, defiant and aggressive and arrogant, took him at his word. Turned around, turned his back on the gospel and out into eternity, just like that. You say, take me back to that man, that malefactor. You see that hospital scene, it really frightens me. Do you see that Pharaoh incident? I don't like to think about it. The guy that we're thinking about on the cross, well, at least he's still alive. And I have never any intention to allow the Pharaoh experience to come to me or that man in the hospital to be like him. I want to say again tonight, for the third time, I'm counting. Don't be so sure. This man expresses hostility. We listen to the other thief now. And I think that as we listen to this man, his words embody humility. I read there in verse 40. And he begins there by speaking to us, to his companion, in words of, actually, the word is fierce rebuke. He says, "Do you not fear God?" And I find that very interesting to note that the word "you" is most emphatic. And it gives us surely to understand what was in fact being said would go something like this. Let others jeer, but you? Have you no fear of meeting God in judgment? Listen, my friend, you are but a little while from death, eternity, and do you not spend these fleeting moments in fear of being unprepared? Above all people, do you think you ought to be saying what you're saying? Here we have the witness of a friend challenging this man to face reality, to think about eternity. Why, just some few hours before this man that we're listening to now, he had been a hardened, defiant, godless man, but now his situation has changed him. He's no longer thinking as once he did. Because here's a man who was brought to the realization that time certainly was not on his side and a great eternity stared him straight in the eye, and all of this had humbled him somewhat, to say the least. His attitude to life and death, his whole thinking regarding the issues that really matter had changed. Indeed, his attitude to Christ was one of reverence and respect. He recognizes his wrong and Christ's innocence. Let's pick up again on this man's admission of guilt, friends. What a place to come to. This is where we really need to get to in our thinking. To stop all this showboating, to stop being arrogant, to stop trying to be defiant and rebellious against God, and to wake up and realize that these are the real issues that we are confronted with. That's where we need to get to. What a place to get to in our thinking. Then pick up on his acknowledgement of Christ through identity. He calls him Lord. He acknowledges his lordship, his saviorhood. And all of this brings him to make the most important request. Lord, I'm a guilty man. I've committed such awful deeds. But I see who you are. I recognize that you're here on this center cross. And first of all, you're in the wrong company. And as far as he was concerned, Christ was in the wrong place. He shouldn't have been there. But he says, nevertheless, I recognize that you're here for a purpose. And I think clear revelation was given to him that caused him to say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He shows reverence. That's one thing. Yeah, that's a good thing. But maybe so do you too. Maybe you have a reverential fear for God. Maybe you demonstrate a respect for the things of God. But my friend, that's not really enough. Good they may be. But look, he goes on beyond that and he makes requests. That's everything. And that's what I invite you to do tonight. To have a good look at your life. To see where you really are in time in the light of eternity. And to ask yourself, am I right with God? Do I not see with the eye of faith that Christ was on that center cross for me? To forgive me, to wash me clean of all the wrongs that I've done in my life. There's a third thing here. It brings me right down to verse 43. Because we have looked at a situation that is remarkable. We have listened to a conversation that is revealing. It teaches us so much about these two men and from these men. But look at this, we have a declaration that is reassuring. Jesus' response to this dying man's request was in a statement that to my mind was sweetness to a soul. And Jesus said, verily or truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what relief these words must have been to this man's anxious soul? My, what a contentment they must have brought to this troubled mind. They indicated two things. First of all, immediate forgiveness. This man had very little time. Death was closing its icy grip around his life. Soon he would be in eternity. But Jesus said, today. Will you note, please, no waiting. No delay. Here was a man like so many, possibly had heard about Christ. Known a great deal about Christ, but yet he had not known Christ. And he had left it almost too late. My friend, if you're not saved in the meeting tonight, let me say it's possible to be like this man. Yet now he realizes he's lost. And he's almost lost when he turns to Christ. And all he does, look, he just makes a simple plea. He fixes his dependence on Christ and he is assured of immediate acceptance. Oh, I love the hymn. The vilest offender who truly believes. That moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. If you cry out to God, even where you sit tonight, I can say from my own experience and from the authority of God's word, the moment you cry, God will reply. Immediate forgiveness. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. What a guarantee. And that would bring him into intimate fellowship. You'll be with me in paradise. Jesus is here referring to the privileges of all those who are his people. And I've got to ask you now as I close. Are you a child of God? Are you in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? In one way I say we're all like this man. We're all guilty, yes. But how I wish we were all present tonight that we're all like this man, having cried out and heard the response. A writer of a bygone day, he penned these words, eternity depends on this moment. Your eternity, friend, depends on this moment. Therefore, I ask you to consider, what is it that captivates your heart? What is it that holds you in bondage to sin? Let me put it another way. What is it that you're putting before the salvation of your soul? What is it that is of more value to you than your soul? Whatever that may be, remember these words of John Wesley: the real value of a thing is the price it will bring in eternity. Why not then say, Lord, remember me. I'm guilty. I'm facing a lost eternity. You died on that center cross for me. Show me mercy. Grant me salvation. Very often these things that we've looked at tonight, and particularly the dying words of this man and the response of Christ to him, very often all of this is taken to support procrastination, lulling so many people into the danger of relying upon a deathbed repentance, a last-moment decision to repent and trust Christ for salvation, to cry out to God for mercy. And while we have here the possibility of an 11th-hour decision, I'm bound to underscore for you that this is not always afforded. The clarity of thought to do this is not always there. How many times I've sat, I can tell you, at the bed of a dying saint of God, so caught up with the whole process of death and dying, so writhing in that bed with agony of pain, that I've said quietly to myself, I wouldn't like to be trying to reach this person regarding the salvation of their soul in these moments. Oh yes, I have heard of deathbed repentances, but you know what? I don't put too much dependence on them. I'm not suggesting by that remark that I don't believe them. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that it has been my sense of duty and responsibility to always urge my hearers as I preach the gospel, don't leave it to that dying moment. You may not be able to understand. You must be careful that you don't say, well, you know, I can be like the dying thief. There's no guarantee that you could be. If in sin you longer wait, you may find no open gate, and your cry be just too late. Be in time. Lord, remember me in your grace. Show me mercy. I'm not saved, but you died to save sinners like me. I want you to save me right now in Lisburn Baptist Church to hear tonight the transaction's done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that around the cross we're always challenged. We're challenged, Father, to look at the reality of our lives, because therein lies the cause of Christ being crucified, because of our sin. And, O God, we are challenged by the love of God, allowing His Son to take our wretched place, to provide salvation for those who will come. Father, we pray that tonight, should there be even one in the gathering who knows not Christ as their Savior, might realize that while they may feel good at the moment, while they may think they have many years, yet for us all, time is running out and eternity is fast approaching. Help us to be in time for Christ's sake. Amen.